And we pray, Lord God, as we come now before your word, that you would make us ready to hear, to respond, to believe your promises, to obey your commandments. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Again, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Let's listen carefully and remember that this is the word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. As is true in all of Scripture, but I think especially in the letters of Paul, it's important for us to put these things in context. There's an argument that Paul is making and building, and so hopefully we'll do that tonight. But the primary focus for our attention tonight is chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And how God accomplishes his plan and purposes and reveals his mystery and wisdom to the world through his church. This is, in some sense, a climax of the first half of the book of Ephesians. Paul, in that beautiful portion of scripture that begins the book of Ephesians, is describing the plan of God to save people, this plan established before the foundation of the world, where he, even before the foundation of the world, set apart people for himself. And we see this plan then worked out in these first three chapters of Ephesians. In these particular verses, verses 7 through 11, Paul is moving from the small to the large, from one small and seemingly insignificant sinner. Paul describes himself as the lesser of the least, and we'll walk through that a little bit. But this seemingly insignificant sinner, that's where he begins, and he moves to the multifaceted fullness of the wisdom of God, displayed so that even the heavenly beings take notice. That's what's laid out for us in these verses. What Paul sets about to accomplish has something very much in common with the building of a puzzle. If you've ever built a puzzle, I find them frustrating because you open the box and there's all these little pieces, and if it weren't for the picture on the front of the box, you wouldn't even begin to understand how each of these pieces have significance in building a greater picture. But that's something of what Paul's doing here. It says if you open the puzzle box and you're welcomed by hundreds or thousands of little cardboard pieces, these pieces on their own hold very little significance. You would be hard-pressed to pick up one piece and immediately identify what the finished picture might be. And you don't recognize at first how the various pieces fit together or how they relate to each other. But the pieces really are significant, each and every one of them, especially as they're slowly matched and fitted together. And eventually you end up with one marvelously crafted picture, with each piece playing a significant part. The apostle describes for us a puzzle in these verses. The Lord has designed this puzzle in his eternal plan, and he slowly builds the puzzle through the providential events of history. And in particular, through the saving of sinners and the preaching of the gospel and the gathering of the church. And as God does that, save sinners through the preaching of the gospel and the gathering of the church, the Lord puts the picture together. He fits together the puzzle with various forms and colors and shades and shapes, and he constructs a picture of his manifold wisdom for the earth and the heavens to marvel. What Paul does in these verses is describe, first of all, the process of fitting those pieces together. We see God in his mighty power at work, first of all, in the calling of a sinner. Secondly, in the preaching of a minister. And thirdly, in the gathering of the church. And then, as we get to verse 10, Paul explains what the final picture is, the manifold, multifaceted, many-colored wisdom of God. That's where Paul's leading us, to give us a view of the wisdom of God and the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. So let's piece that together tonight. First of all, God's mighty power at work in the saving of Paul. Look again at verse 7. Paul writes these words, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." Paul begins with a call of God's grace in his own life. Paul, and we see this all through his letters, Paul can't get over the fact that the Lord chose him. It's amazing to him to consider that God chose Paul and chose him not only to be saved, but that the Lord called him to serve as a minister of the gospel and to carry that gospel to the Gentiles. And he takes on that task of carrying the gospel to the Gentiles with vigor, and the Lord blesses his work. It would be easy for Paul to take pride in his work and to be filled with arrogance. But what you find in verses 7 and 8 is a man that recognizes his own unworthiness. He marvels at the fact that God chose him. Paul honestly and accurately assesses his own condition. Again, verse 8, he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." Sometimes in Paul's letters, he likes to create new words, and he does that here. He takes two related words, one a comparative, lesser, and another an absolute, the least, and he crams them together into one word. In other words, he's saying, "I am lesser than the least of all sinners." If you dig down to the bottom of the pile of the sinners, you still haven't reached to the depth of my position. That's what Paul's saying about himself. The lesser of the least of all the sinners that the world has ever known. Paul says, that's me. Paul knew who he was. He was living the life of a committed Pharisee before, but only as an excuse to persecute and murder Christians, and ultimately to persecute Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Lord dragged him literally kicking and screaming into the kingdom. Do you remember how it's described for us in the book of Acts? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." He's fighting with all of his might to avoid the Lord. It took a blinding light from heaven and the appearance of the risen Christ to transform Saul to Paul, from a hardened sinner to an ardent minister. And he couldn't forget who he was. He was almost certainly haunted, wouldn't you think? Haunted at some moments with the faces and the suffering of those Christians he so ruthlessly persecuted. And because Paul knew who he was, elsewhere he describes himself as the chief of sinners. Because Paul knew who he was, he also recognized the great power of God who made such a sinner into a minister of the gospel. And so verse 7 really takes on its fullest meaning when you understand what follows in verse 8. Paul calls himself the very least of all the saints, and yet he says in verse 7, of this gospel, this glorious gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And then he goes on to describe that grace, which was given me by the working of his power. In other words, there was nothing within Paul, no strength, no desire to preach the gospel. It was only the power of God at work in Paul. That's why the constant refrain of this passage and of Paul's letters is grace, over and over again, grace. Because Paul knew himself, and he understood that it was only the sovereign intervention of God by his grace that transformed him from a persecutor to a believer, and then a minister of the gospel. Christian service begins at this place with humility, with a realistic assessment of our unworthiness, and a realistic assessment with praise and glory for the grace of God in Christ. Paul knew it. He knew his unworthiness, and he knew the grace of God. So we see, first of all, God's mighty power at work in the saving of Paul. But secondly, we see God's mighty power at work in the preaching of Paul. So verse 8, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So in other words, Paul recognizes his unworthiness, but that unworthiness didn't paralyze Paul. He had a proper sorrow for his sin, but it led to a dependence on the powerful working of God's grace in his life and through Paul in his ministry. And because he knew his unworthiness, but God's great mercy, he was fortified for the battle. He knew his strength came only from God, and praise God it comes from him, because Paul did not have enough strength to even begin the task. But he's filled with the power and mercy of God. Therefore, he worked with all his might because he recognized the strength came not from himself, but from above. Paul says this in a different way in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. He wrote these words, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You see the unworthiness of Paul and the grace of God and how they work together. He was motivated to work hard because he knew it was the power of God at work in him. And so he worked harder than any of them, but it wasn't him. It was the grace of God that is with him. Paul knew the power of God was working in and through him. He recognized that not only his salvation, but his calling was a gift of the grace of God. Therefore, he tells us in this passage that he goes out to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So he's called to preach, to announce good news. And think about the good news for the Gentiles, that the promises of God were not reserved simply for Israel, but for them. That's the gospel that Paul preaches. to announce good news, to evangelize, to reveal a mystery that has been hidden but is now revealed. The mystery described in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul brings good news to the Gentiles. That the promise of Abraham belongs to them if they will but believe. And he not only is called to preach, but also to bring to light. In other words, to shine a bright light on the glorious mystery of the gospel. And Paul does describe what he shares as a mystery. He describes it as well in verse 8 as the unsearchable riches of Christ. That word unsearchable has the idea of it being without footprint or without trace. Remember that television show Without a Trace? Somebody would be kidnapped and there was no clue where they were. And the idea was that these detectives would find footprints or traces of evidence that no one else could see. Paul is describing the mystery of the gospel as without trace, except that God would send someone to proclaim it. And that's what Paul is called to do, to proclaim the riches of Christ, to proclaim what Jesus did to secure those riches, something that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And yet he describes it for us. He proclaims it to us. Jesus himself tells it to us. It's something of what we see at the end of the story of Job. He was a wise, holy, blameless man, most certainly wiser than his friends and his counselors. But what happens at the end of the book? God speaks directly to Job and says, "You can't understand all of it. I'm infinite, you're finite." But he gives him some of it so that he can glory in the majesty of God. And Paul, as he preaches the gospel and the Gentiles, as they hear him preach it, must learn the same thing about Christ, that his ways and his riches are beyond finding out, and yet we continue to explore them and know them in a deeper and deeper way. It's interesting that Paul's prayers in Ephesians sound very much like this. So if you go back to chapter 1, verse 18, this prayer of thanksgiving and request that Paul offers on behalf of the Ephesians. It says in verse 18, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened," this is what he's praying for them, that they have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, "that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." I mean, it's an amazing prayer. He's praying that they would know something that they can't fully know. And he does the same thing at the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." In other words, comprehend something that surpasses your knowledge. That's what Paul's doing when he searches out the gospel, when he meditates on Christ. He's continually turning over the truth of the gospel, understanding it more today than he did yesterday, but still not fully comprehending it. And as he preaches that same gospel, his audience grows in understanding of the glory of Christ. That's what we're called to in the Christian life, to continually grapple with the truth of the gospel, a gospel that we will never in this life come to a full comprehension of, but a gospel that we know more each and every day as we learn more of the glorious nature of Christ our Savior. And just if we could stop for just a minute and understand this, that's what good preaching is. More and more of Christ. Preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, shining a light on the mysterious plan of God revealed and accomplished through Christ. He's the subject of our preaching, the subject of our meditations, the content and subject of our thoughts, the subject of our attention. As we grow more and more in a deeper understanding of who he is. so that we would understand the riches of Christ to be truth from God and riches for mankind, so that He would become the subject of our speech, that we can't stop thinking about Jesus and talking about Jesus because we don't yet understand it fully. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be so overcome with the riches of Christ that He becomes the subject of our thoughts and of our words. And that's who Paul was, a man who obsessed with Christ and His riches. He was compelled to tell others about the glory of Jesus because he was continually amazed at who Jesus is and what He does. So we see God's mighty power at work in the saving of Paul. We see God's mighty power at work in the preaching of Paul. But we also see God's mighty power at work in the gathering of His church. So Paul and the apostles and those who follow them are made ministers of this gospel mystery now revealed after being hidden. And as he talks about his preaching in verses 8 and 9 in the preaching of the apostles, he says this. This is one of the reasons that they preach. Verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The very content of the mystery of the gospel, as it's described in Ephesians, has everything to do with the church. We see that in chapters 1 and 2, right? Let's look at just a couple verses in chapters 1 and 2 that are leading us to this. Chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. This long run-on sentence that describes the saving plan of God. It says in verse 9, as he's filling out and describing his plan and purpose and mystery, that he's making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The implication is that things are broken. Things that should be united are separated. Things that should come together are torn apart. Things in heaven and things on earth, and that Christ came to bring unity. And he does that in particular as we move to chapter 2, first of all, by taking children of wrath and disobedience and making them children of God. That's all of us. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, brought into this world as children of wrath and disobedience, sons of disobedience, separated from God. But it says in verse 4 of chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, saved us. But then we have this uniting plan filled out more for us beginning in verse 11. We need to really capture this if we're going to understand the mystery that Paul's writing about in Ephesians. Verse 11, chapter 2, it says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, those are the ones that Paul's particularly called to serve, the Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's that brokenness and separation that Jesus comes to heal. They're separated from Christ, alienated from God, and Jews and Gentiles separated from each other. And how does Christ heal that brokenness? Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He's made us both, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus Christ, by the blood of his cross, both reconciles us with God, but also reconciles us with one another. Enemies of God, children of God. Enemies of each other, now brothers and sisters in Christ. And as that chapter closes, those who were once enemies are now being made into a household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and they're built into a temple. So the plan and mystery of God revealed through the cross of Jesus Christ and now proclaimed by the gospel is that we can be reconciled with God and united in Christ to one another. That's what Paul's getting at in verse 10. as the gospel is preached through the church, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Jews and Gentiles, both, by the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, united to God and united to one another. This is the big picture that he's driving us to. And it's the importance of the church as those who were alienated from God and alienated from one another, but united together in Christ by the gospel, that is a powerful proclamation to the world of what Christ came to do. And that's really where Paul's taking us in verse 10. God's mighty power at work in gathering the church, this temple
of God. And then God's mighty power at work in revealing this wisdom through the church. Paul uses a very interesting word in this verse, manifold. It's a compound word that means many colored, a picture with many colors and intricacies and subtleties. The idea would be so many colors you have trouble distinguishing each one. They almost blend together. And the church is the medium or the prism through which God reveals his many colored wisdom to the world. That's the image we have. So the image of a prism is maybe helpful for us to consider the accompanying rainbow of colors. When you observe rays of light out of the naked eye, you lack the ability to see the many colors that constitute light. But what happens when you shine that light through the prism? It reveals the many colors of the light, and in fact, what you see is what we think of as a rainbow. But what happens when you look really closely at the colors of the rainbow? You realize that they're not limited to those seven colors and the phrase that we used to describe it, royalty, vivid, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. But when you look at the rainbow, all those colors blend together and you see all the many shades in between. That's something of what Paul's describing for us here. The prison is the church, and it's God working through the church in such a way that his wisdom shines through in many colored splendor. And he reveals the many facets of his wisdom for the world to see. He reveals as well in verse 11 his eternal plan through Christ. It says, this was, in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So it's through the church, people of many nations and many races, gathered by the cross of Jesus Christ, through that church, God reveals his multifaceted wisdom so that the world might see it. Through the preaching of the church, the Lord communicates the unsearchable riches of Christ, and as he uses that preaching to gather his church from many nations and many races, converting sinners from all different backgrounds, Christ is exalted, and God's wisdom is on display. And notice, it's not just on display for this world. Verse 10 says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This world and in the heavens to the angels, and later in Ephesians he describes those principalities and powers that hate Christ and threaten his church, even they see the manifold wisdom of God through the glory of what God does when he builds his church. This is the thing that later the Bible says that the angels stoop down from heaven to see. They long to look at the wisdom of God as he gathers his church through the word of Jesus Christ. So what do we do with these truths? Just a couple points of application as we close tonight. First of all, let me ask you this question. Do you see the vision that Paul continues to create in Ephesians of the saving plan of God, and even the part that we play in that saving plan? We, the Church of Jesus Christ, are nothing less than the revealing of the wisdom of God. His manifold wisdom, his multicolored wisdom, to build a united kingdom from many nations, and to accomplish this through the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the Church proclaims. That's God's plan and vision. pictured through the preaching and life of the church that the angels and principalities and powers and rulers and authorities are watching. And you see what's through them. That the angels marvel in learning more of the wisdom of God. Shouldn't we marvel as well? Shouldn't we long to participate in this glorious building of the church and see God's wisdom on display? What a beautiful display He gives us, and what a privilege to participate in that display as we participate in gathering this church. So first of all, just know this vision, marvel at what God's doing in this church. But second, this vision and plan of God places a responsibility on us as the Church of Jesus Christ. If even the angels are watching to see what the Church teaches about God, to see His wisdom and riches displayed in the Church, then we should function as the Church is called to function. In unity, and love, and fellowship, we should carry that gospel to the nations and long to see people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered in the church. This passage, this vision of Ephesians 3, 7 through 10 should cause us to pray for and see a multicolored, multi-ethnic, multifaceted church where God's wisdom is on display. And it should challenge us to love each other, which is not easy. It's not. Beautiful thing is people gathered in the church from all sorts of different backgrounds who are willing to put aside those things that would distract from the body because we are committed to the one who unites us. And when the church functions in that way, the world takes notice. They do notice that we live in a culture, in a nation, where to disagree with someone means to dislike them. And isn't it a glorious thing when people can be gathered in the church and disagree and love each other? The world sees it. It marvels and it causes them to ask questions. We should be ready for you and answer. So this passage calls us to marvel at God's plan and calls us to live as a church in love and unity. And third, this passage teaches us the significance of each and every believer. If we go back to the image that I used at the beginning of this puzzle, one of the things that frustrates me about a puzzle is when you finish and there's two or three pieces, the picture's not complete. The church is filled with people, and every piece of the puzzle has every last one. They all have a role to play, and the picture, this glorious picture of the manifold wisdom of God, is incomplete without those pieces. This image tells us the significance of each and every sinner saved by grace. For when each person takes their place and serves their role and gives themselves to the greater church, the wisdom of God is on display. And what a beautiful picture that is. With love and unity and service and humility, the world sees the glory and the manifold wisdom of God. And they have to stop. They have to notice. May the Lord work this kind of faithful obedience in us, that we would be amazed by His gospel, encouraged by His church, and ready to encourage others as we live together as one body and He builds in the image of Christ. Let's start. Lord God, we give thanks to You for this glorious picture that You provide for us of Your wisdom on display in the church. The glorious thing is to see brothers and sisters love together in unity. And by that picture, to see something of what You've done for us in Christ. We pray, Lord God, that we would never searched out for riches that